Well, good morning to all of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. I praise the Lord for giving me the opportunity to come to this great church and to spend some time with you this week talking about Jesus Christ and Bible prophecy. I have heard so much about this marvelous church from people all over the country, particularly from a great friend of this church, and that's Wayne Smith. Wayne and I are good buddies, and he called me right before I came, and he said, "Now, David, I want to warn you about that church." He said, "Do not believe everything you see and everything you hear." He says, "No church is that great." He said, "They do it all with mirrors." So, I really saw Wayne get what he deserved one time when I was at Ozark Bible College 2 years ago. He was one of the featured speakers. And Ken Eidelman, the president of the college, got up to introduce him. Greatest introduction I've ever seen anybody get. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, it is a great honor to introduce to you one of the best-known men in the Christian churches, Wayne Smith." He said, "If I were to make a list of the 10 greatest preachers that I've ever heard in my life," he said, "Wayne Smith would recognize every name on the list." One minor thing that I must mention before I get into the lesson this morning, and that is that I am an avid Dallas Cowboy football fan, and you're just going to have to bear with me. I know some of you yell for Cincinnati and other pagan teams of that nature, but the Cowboys are in desperate shape. They've lost Randy White and Danny White, and they've lost Tony Dorsett. They're really in bad shape. And today they're playing an undefeated team, the Washington Redskins. Now, you may hate the Dallas Cowboys, but I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to pray for the Dallas Cowboys today. And the reason for it is this. It's in your best interest. Really, it is. Because any time the Dallas Cowboys lose on Sunday afternoon, I preach hellfire and brimstone on Sunday night. So if you don't want that tonight, you better hope that they win this afternoon. Well, enough of that nonsense. Let's get into the message. I don't have much time this morning, and I want to get right into this. We're going to be looking this week at Bible prophecy. I'm going to be talking to you about the good news of the soon coming of Jesus Christ and how he is the blessed hope for those who know him, how he is the holy terror for those who have rejected him, how he is coming to pour out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected the grace and the mercy and the love of God. I'm going to be focusing upon the importance of Bible prophecy and why all of us should be interested in studying Bible prophecy, and there are many reasons. One-third of the Bible is prophetic in nature. For that reason alone, we should be interested in studying Bible prophecy. I know of no better way to validate that the Bible is the Word of God than through the use of Bible prophecy. There are many, many prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled in history, and they validate that the Bible is the Word of God. Prophecy is one of the best tools of evangelism that I know of. It's one of the best tools of moral teaching that I know of. Bible prophecy reveals things that God wants us to know about the future because those things build our hope. Bible prophecy is a great motivator to spiritual growth. If you can ever convince a person, number one, that Jesus is coming back, and number two, that he's coming back any moment, you will motivate that person to live a holy life. And Bible prophecy is one of the best ways I know to develop an understanding of the nature and the purpose and the role of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, the Psalms. The Psalms contain some of the greatest prophetic literature in all of the Word of God. And I want to focus on three of them this morning, one in particular. Turn over for a moment to Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Now, most of you are probably very familiar with Psalm 23. You could probably quote it by memory. It's one of the first passages of Scripture that I ever learned. It's all prophetic in nature. That may be something about it that you don't know. But these three psalms are really a trilogy. They go together. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. In Psalm 22, we have Jesus, the gracious Savior. In Psalm 23, we have Jesus, the good shepherd. In Psalm 24, we have Jesus, the glorious sovereign. In Psalm 23, Jesus is the Messiah, the suffering servant, the one who has come to die for our sins. In Psalm 23, he is our high priest, ministering for us before the throne of God. In Psalm 24, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, reigning in glory from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. In Psalm 22, he is on the cross. In Psalm 23, he is before the throne of God. In Psalm 24, he is on the throne of David, returned to this earth on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Let's focus this morning on Psalm 22, Jesus on the cross, Jesus, our gracious Savior. It begins with some words that all of you are familiar with because they are words of the New Testament. It begins with a lament. It begins with a cry of desperation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You may have read those words many times in the New Testament. Those are words spoken by Jesus on the cross. And you may have often wondered, what in the world did Jesus mean by that? How in the world could the Son of God make such a statement? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the value of Bible prophecy, because when you go back and you see the context of this, you can understand why Jesus made that statement. It is not a statement that means what on the surface it seems to mean. On the surface, it seems to be a statement by someone who has lost their faith in God, someone who has felt that God perhaps has abandoned them and God no longer loves them, and so they cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is not the nature of it at all. It is not a statement of a lack of faith. The context makes it very clear that what this statement is a statement of disorientation. It's a statement that is brought about as a result of a great sense of separation. Folks, Psalm 22 tells us why Jesus suffered so greatly upon the cross. And the first reason that he suffered so greatly upon the cross, and the reason that is above all other reasons, the reason that he suffered more than any other reason, is because for the first time in all of eternity, he felt a separation from God the Father. For your sins and my sins and the sins of all of humanity were placed upon Jesus Christ. And since God is perfectly holy, and since God cannot countenance sin, there is a sense that when those sins were placed upon Jesus Christ, God the Father had to turn his back upon Jesus Christ, and the perfect communion, the perfect relationship, the perfect communication that had always existed between God the Father and God the Son was broken as the wrath of God that was intended for you and intended for me was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And so, for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus felt that sense of separation. He felt a sense of disorientation. And he cried out from the depths of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. But this is not a statement of a lapse of faith, because in verse 3, he immediately affirms his faith in God the Father. He says, yet thou art holy. And he says, I know why I feel this sense of separation. The sins of mankind are upon me. You are perfectly holy. You cannot countenance sin. So I know why this exists. Yet I reaffirm my faith in you, because in verse 3 he says, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you did deliver them. He says, I am reminded of the fact that my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, always trusted in you, and you always responded, you always delivered them, and I know by faith that you will hear my cry, and you will respond, and you will deliver. In verse 6, we have the second reason that Jesus suffered so greatly upon the cross. He suffered because of the scorn of those who stood at the foot of the cross. Look at the scorn of those who watched the crucifixion. He says, I am a worm and not a man. And that's a very interesting play on words there, because in the Hebrew, the word for worm is simply the Hebrew word for red, which is a type of worm. Probably should not be translated this way. What he's really saying is, I am like that little worm that we know in Hebrew is the red worm. He says, my body is red from top to bottom. My body has been lashed. My body has been beaten. My body has been abused. I am a mass of twisted and red flesh. I can't even be recognized as a man. I have been so mutilated. He says, I'm a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you, because he delights in you. This was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're told in Matthew that as he hung upon the cross, that the scribes and the Pharisees and the people passing by on the highway stood at the foot of the cross and sneered at him and said, why don't you call upon the angels from your Father in heaven and have the angels come down and take you off this cross? He suffered because of his separation from God. He suffered because of the scorn of those who watched the crucifixion. And yet, notice in verse 9, in this intense spiritual battle that's going on. Once again, he stops and he reassures his faith. This is something we need to learn how to do when we get in spiritual battle with Satan. We need to learn how to stop in the midst of that battle and reassure our faith. Look at what he does in verse 9. He says, "Yet thou art he who did bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." He said, "You are the one who brought me out of the womb. I have trusted in you since I was born, and I'm going to keep on trusting in you." He is reaffirming his faith in the midst of spiritual conflict. In verse 11, he gives the third reason why he suffered so greatly upon the cross. He says that he suffered because of solitude, because of the desertion of his friends. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me." When he was arrested, all of the apostles fled into the darkness. Peter was the only one who followed him at a distance, and Peter, when confronted, denied him three times. He suffered because of his separation from God. He suffered because of the scorn of those around the cross. He suffered because of his separation from his friends, their desertion of him, his solitude. In verse 12, we are given the fourth reason for his suffering upon the cross. Look at what it says. "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion." What is he talking about there? What does he mean that he is surrounded by bulls of Bashan who open their mouths and sneer and snap at him like a roaring lion? He is talking here about demonic attack. My friends, as Jesus Christ hung upon that cross and poured out his blood for you and me, he was under demonic attack. With his spiritual eyes, he could see Satan and his demonic hordes dancing around that cross, praising Satan for Satan's supposed victory in nailing Jesus Christ to that cross. We are told that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan and all of his demonic hordes danced on that day as they celebrated the crucifixion of the Son of God. And then in verse 14, he comes to the fifth reason for his suffering upon the cross. The physical suffering that he had to experience. He says, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They have pierced through my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me." He's talking about his physical suffering, his thirst. He could see his bones as he hung upon the cross and the weight of his body pulled down upon his chest. Notice what it says there in verse 16. "They have pierced through my hands and my feet." One of the most remarkable prophecies in all the Word of God, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, written 1 to 700 years before the Romans even invented crucifixion. Before crucifixion was even invented, 700 years. And yet by the power of the Holy Spirit, the prophet writes that the Messiah would die as a result of having his hands and his feet pierced. And finally, in verse 18, he gives the sixth reason for his suffering upon the cross, and that is the aloofness, the coldness of heart, the lack of sensitivity of those who were in the process of crucifying him. He says, "They look at me, they stare at me, and yet what do? Do they weep over me? Do they mourn over me? No, they divide my garments among them. They cast dice for my robe, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so in verse 19, he bows his head and he prays for deliverance. "But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Save me from Satan, O God. Deliver me from this cross. And from the horns of the wild oxen thou dost answer me." And then, between verse 21 and 22, the greatest event in all of human history occurs. The greatest event that will ever occur in all the history of mankind occurs between verse 21 and 22. For God answers that prayer. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ in glory occurs. The resurrection which affirms that he is the Son of God. The resurrection which affirms that he has the keys to death and Hades. The resurrection which affirms that he is alive forevermore. The resurrection which affirms that if you put your faith and your trust in him, that he can make you a conqueror over death also. And so, as a result of that resurrection, in verse 22, we move from laments, we move from pleadings, and we move to a song of praise For he has been delivered from the cross, he has been delivered from the grave, and he praises God in verse 22, and he says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried for help, he heard. He said, I cried for help and God heard. God delivered me from the cross. He delivered me from the grave. He delivered me from the jaws of the lion. I am resurrected. I have the keys of death and Hades. And then in verse 26, we are told the results of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. First, the salvation of mankind. For through that work he made it possible for you and me to be reconciled to him. Look at verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Our hearts can live forever. We who seek the Lord, we can praise the Lord, because those who seek the Lord will be saved. They will spend eternity with God the Father as a result of the work that Jesus did upon the cross. And then there's a second thing. In verse 27, we are told that another result of the cross will be everlasting glory for Jesus Christ, glory upon this earth, glory throughout all eternity. For even as Jesus was humiliated upon this earth, a time is coming when Jesus is going to be glorified upon this earth, and he is going to be glorified through all eternity as he reigns forever and ever on the glorified earth. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember, and they will turn to the Lord. They're going to remember that cross. They're going to remember that resurrection, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee, for the dominion, the kingdom is the Lord's. Jesus won back the dominion that we lost in the Garden of Eden. God gave it to Adam and Eve. Satan stole it away. Jesus has won it back. Look at verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations, and all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. He says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Not only those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but even those who will go down into the dust, even those whose souls will be done away with, even those who will experience the second death. Before they experience that death, they will bow their knee at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and they will confess him as Lord and King. And so he says in verse 30, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. He says throughout all eternity, the posterity of Jesus Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, will declare that he did it all, that he has performed it. I want to show you something very interesting here. Those last words of Psalm 22, he has performed it. In Hebrew, literally translated, say this, it is finished. And for that reason, many scholars are convinced that as Jesus hung upon the cross, he quoted this entire psalm. And those at the foot of the cross recorded only the first words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the last words, it is finished. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. We are told it here. We're told it in Isaiah 45. We are told it in Romans 14. It is reaffirmed in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And everything depends upon when that confession is made. If it's made at the cross, it means life everlasting with Jesus Christ. But if it's made at the judgment seat of Christ, it means everlasting punishment and death. Where are you in that relationship? God is going to deal with sin. He deals with sin in one of two ways. He deals with sin with either grace or with wrath. Every person here this morning, myself included, is under either the grace of God or the wrath of God. To be under the grace of God is a marvelous thing. To be under the wrath of God is a terrible thing. Where are you in your relationship with God? Let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, thanking you for your prophetic word thanking you for the way Psalm 22 brings alive what happened on the cross, brings to us the meaning of it, brings to us the suffering of your Lord and Savior. We thank you that he went to the cross for us. We thank you that he died for our sins. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit will move with mighty power upon this assembly this morning. I pray if there is anyone here who has never bent their knee and confessed that Jesus is Lord, that they will do so this morning. And Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who has grown cold in the relationship with Jesus, that they will come and renew that relationship, that they might know with confidence that they are under the grace and not under the wrath. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, good morning to all of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. I am here this week to talk with you about Bible prophecy. And I get enthusiastic about that because Bible prophecy is one of those areas where we don't hear much these days. Not too much preaching, not too much teaching. And I think Bible prophecy is very important. One reason it's important is because one-third of the Bible is prophetic in nature. That alone makes it important. Another reason it's important is because I know of no better way to validate that the Bible is the Word of God than through the use of Bible prophecy. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that have already been fulfilled. Prophecies about cities and towns and countries and individuals, which testify the fact that the Bible really is the holy, inspired, revealed Word of God. Another reason we need to study Bible prophecy is it's a great tool of evangelism. You remember the first person who was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by an evangelist, Philip? What did he use to bring him to the Lord? Isaiah 53, tremendous passage to use in evangelizing people. And then it's a tool of moral teaching. You know, the prophets not only foretold the future, they foretold the present. They spent as much of their time talking about the present as they did about the future. Some of the greatest moral teaching in the Bible is in the prophets. Another reason we should study Bible prophecy is because it reveals some things that God wants us to know about the future. There are things God wants us to know about the future, and those things build our hope and help us to keep our eyes looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Another reason we should study Bible prophecy is a tremendous motivator of spiritual growth. In the writings of Paul and Peter, we are told that if you can ever convince a person of two things, you'll change their life. If you can ever convince them, number one, that Jesus really is coming back, and number two, that that is an event that could occur any moment, you will motivate them to holy living. And do we need people who are motivated for holy living in the church today? There is another reason that we need to study Bible prophecy, and that's because Bible prophecy helps us to understand Jesus Christ, helps us to understand his nature, helps us to understand his purpose, helps us to understand the things that occurred in his life, what he's doing now, what he's going to do in the future. Let me give you an example of this. Turn over to the Psalms for a moment, to Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And I want to show you something very interesting here. The only one of these Psalms that most people are very familiar with is Psalm 23, the Shepherd Psalm, but all three of these psalms are very important. All three of them comprise a trilogy. They go together because these three psalms present Jesus Christ in the past, Jesus Christ in the present, and Jesus Christ in the future. Think with me for a moment. In Psalm 22, you have Jesus presented as the gracious Savior. In Psalm 23, he is presented as the Good Shepherd. In Psalm 24, he is presented as the glorious sovereign. In Psalm 22, he is the Messiah. He is the suffering Savior. In Psalm 22, he is hanging up on the cross. In Psalm 23, he is our high priest, ministering in our behalf before the throne of God. In Psalm 24, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, reigning in glory and majesty from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. In Psalm 22, he is on the cross, shedding his blood for you and me. In Psalm 23, he is ministering before God's throne. In Psalm 24, he is on the seat of David. He is returned to reign in the thousand-year reign we're told about in Revelation chapter 20. Look at Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, which we focused on in the first session this morning, we saw Jesus upon the cross. We saw all the reasons why he suffered upon the cross, his estrangement from God, the scorn of the people around him, the demonic attack, the desertion of friends, the physical suffering, the lack of sensitivity. And one of the prophecies there that's particularly remarkable is in verse 16. It says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." You need to underline that. You need to remember where that is. You need to be able to show that to non-believers. "They pierced my hands and my feet." That is a prophecy given by the Holy Spirit to David 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. 700 years before crucifixion was even invented by the Romans. David said, "The Messiah's hands and his feet will be pierced." It is proof positive that Jesus was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. When we come to Psalm 23, we find Jesus ministering before the throne of God. And what we really have in Psalm 23 is the ministry of Jesus Christ in the world today through the power of his Holy Spirit. I want to say that again. Listen carefully. What you have in Psalm 23 is a beautiful summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ right now, this moment, before the throne of God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, what Jesus is doing in our lives today. The psalm is written from the viewpoint of a lamb. You know, I spent a year in West Texas, and I learned something about sheep. Didn't know much about sheep before that. In the part of West Texas I lived in, people raised goats. They had a saying out there, a goat is born looking for something to eat. A sheep is born looking for a place to die. Sheep is one of the dumbest animals God ever created. They just don't have any resourcefulness. They don't have any cleverness. They just roll over and die, whereas that old goat just goes out there and he can fend for himself. He can survive in any kind of environment, but not the little lamb, not the little sheep. He's got to have a shepherd or he cannot survive. And we're like that sheep. And so he begins this great psalm by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Folks, if you could only believe that, if you could only believe the very first statement of that psalm, your life would be changed. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How many hours have you laid awake at night worrying about your job, worrying about your income, worrying about your clothing, worrying about your food, worried about your housing? Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That is the attitude of the sheep, complete and total trust in the shepherd. Do you have that kind of complete and total trust in the shepherd? You should. We have a covenant of trust with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have given him your trust, he is going to be your shepherd. He is going to meet your needs. He says in his very first sermon, recorded in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, he says, God takes care of the birds of the air. He takes care of the flowers of the field. Don't you think he's going to take care of you? Don't you think you're more important than the birds and the flowers? He says, why do you stay awake at night worrying and being anxious about things? God will take care of you. One of the greatest preachers I ever heard in my life is Dr. Charles Allen, minister of the First Methodist Church in Houston, Texas. Great authority on prayer. He said he never knew anything about counseling. He said all he did was just listen to people. And when they got through talking, he said he had a little tablet that looked like a doctor's prescription tablet. And he would write their name at the top and he would write the prescription. And the prescription was always the same. Go home, read the 23rd Psalm 3 times a day. Pray it and believe it. And your life will be changed. Do that for 1 week. Your life will be changed. Your life will be changed. If you will believe the very first statement, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This is something that is emphasized from the beginning to the end, that God is our provider. Jesus is our provider through the power of his Holy Spirit. Turn to Psalm 37. Let me show you a statement of David. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 25. David says, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long, he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing." He said, "I was a young man, and now I'm an old man. And in all of my life, I have never seen the righteous begging for bread." He said, instead, the righteous are the ones who give to those who are begging for bread. The righteous are the ones who give. The righteous are the ones who lend. The righteous are the ones who have their children blessed. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, because Jesus is my provider through the power of his Holy Spirit. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Poor little old sheep, he's so dumb, he doesn't even know when to stop eating. You take a sheep out in the pasture and let him eat, and you just keep on eating until he finally becomes bloated and gets sick. There comes a time in the day when the shepherd must make the sheep lie down. Then the sheep stops eating. Then the sheep lies there and chews his cud, and he begins to digest his food. There comes a time when the shepherd makes us lie down. He forces us to lie down. He makes us lie down in green pastures. Jesus is our discipliner. Oh, for the discipline that he gives us. The New Testament says that the Lord loves those whom he disciplines. And I have decided that he loves me very, very much, because he has disciplined me over and over and over again. He always starts out gently and then a little bit more severely. But finally, because I guess my name is Reagan and I'm Irish, he finally has to hit me over the head with a 2x4. And he does that on occasions to get my attention. He is our discipliner. He disciplines us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Turn over to Psalm 119 and let me show you a statement of this in the Psalms that I really love. And it's so appropriate for my life. Psalm 119, verse 67. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. And the whole psalm from beginning to end is about one thing, the power of the Word of God. Look what it says. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." You see, there is a disciplinary nature of affliction. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I've been afflicted, brother, I keep the word of God. Look at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Are you tired of being afflicted? Get in the word of God. Get into the perfect will of God. Learn the peace of God. And you do that through the power of God's Spirit leading you. Jesus is our provider. He is our discipliner. He says he leads me beside quiet waters. You know, to appreciate that, you have to understand something about a sheep. A sheep is instinctively afraid of water. He knows that water is dangerous, and it is, because if a sheep ever gets in water, the weight of that water in his wool will cause him to drown. He cannot swim. And so anytime there is a movement of water, a sheep will not go near it. And so one of the responsibilities of the shepherd is to lead the sheep to quiet waters, to still waters, so that they will go up and take a drink of water. Otherwise, they won't take a drink because of the fear in their life. I had a friend in Texas who owned some cattle, and a few years ago, we had the worst winter in the history of the state. For the first time ever in Dallas, the ponds froze over. We'd never had that happen. One day he called me and said, Dave, I just had a spiritual experience. I said, what do you mean? He said, I went out there and I was trying to chop the ice on the pond. I got tired of that. He said, finally, I just went up the house and filled up a whole lot of buckets full of water. And he said, I went out there in the pasture and he said, the cows were so thirsty. They were so thirsty. And he said, I put those buckets out and called the cows and they wouldn't come. They were afraid. He said, there they were, dying of thirst, and they were afraid. He said, only two of all my cows came up and drank. And he said, I thought, you know, we're just like that. We're just like that. The Lord is putting the water out there for us, and he's saying, come and drink. Come and know me. Come and experience me. And we're afraid. We're frightened. We won't take everything that God has to offer. And so we hold back. We get the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we quench the Spirit. We stifle the Spirit, and we grieve the Spirit because we're afraid. Jesus is not only our provider and our discipliner. He is our assurer. He is the one who brings us to the quiet waters. He is the one who helps us to overcome fear. Fear is directly from the devil. If you have fear in your life, that is a satanic attack. Peace and mercy and joy and comfort come from the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our assurer. Look at verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. Jesus is not only our provider, our discipliner, our assurer, but he is our reviver. You know what that means? When you are born again, the only part of you that is born again is your spirit. Your spirit is brought alive. Your spirit becomes an eternal, immortal spirit that's going to spend eternity with God. But let me tell you something, folks. On the day that you're born again, your soul is not born again. Your soul is your will. Your soul is your emotions. Your soul is your mind. That's why every one of you has got a great battle going on inside of you. You're trying to make decisions. Your born-again spirit is in tune with God, and God is saying, going in that direction. But your old carnal soul is still in tune with the world, and your soul is saying, go in that direction. And you end up with a battle going on, like the battle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I know what is right to do, and I end up doing the very thing I hate. Our soul is still carnal. Our soul is in the process of being saved. Our spirit was saved on the day we accepted Jesus. The Holy Spirit moves in, and he begins to be God's potter, and he begins to shape and mold our soul into the image of Jesus Christ. He shapes our will. He shapes our mind. He shapes our emotions. He is the reviver and the restorer of our soul. And then one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and our bodies are resurrected, we will be saved entirely. We will be saved spirit and soul and body when we are given that glorified body. He is the one who restores our soul. Jesus is not only our provider, our discipliner, our assurer, our reviver, but look at verse 3 again. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is our guide. He is at least supposed to be our guide. I'm sorry to say that for most Christians, he is not our guide. Most of us rely upon reason. Most of us rely upon logic. Most of us rely upon education, experience. Those are the guides of most Christians. Do you know there is not one place in all the Word of God where we are told to be led by reason? There is not one place where we're told to be led by logic. There is not one place where we're told to be led by our conscience. There is not one place where we're told to be led by education or experience. Did you know, as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us not to be led by those things? The Bible says, do not trust in your own insight. Do not trust in the insight of others, because there is nothing as despicable and corrupt as the heart of man. So how are we to be led? Romans 8 tells us, those who are the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. Are you led by the Spirit of God? In the decisions that you're trying to make in your life, are you led by the Spirit of God? Do you look into the Word of God and try to find out what is God's message for you in that particular decision? And if there is not a specific message in the Word, do you pray that the Holy Spirit may witness to your spirit, and that God, through the witness of His Spirit, can give you the direction that you need in your life? If you will do that, God will guide. The Holy Spirit is God's guidance system. And in James chapter 1, we are told that if we will reach out to God, that God will give us wisdom and knowledge
for making all of our decisions. Jesus, through His Holy Spirit, is our provider, our discipliner, our assurer, our reviver, our guide. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. He is our sustainer. Praise God. In the darkest periods of our life, in the darkest periods, when the tragedies inevitably come, when we lose a loved one, when a business collapses, when the world falls apart around us, we can have the peace that passes all understanding because Jesus, through the power of His Holy Spirit, will minister before the throne of God in our behalf, and He can minister to us comfort and joy in the Holy Spirit. He is our sustainer in every need of life. Let me show you this in Scripture. Turn to Psalm 34 and look there at verse 15. Psalm 34, verse 15, where Jesus speaks of Himself as the sustainer. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. He's looking upon you. He's listening for you to cry out. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Is the Lord near you? Is the Lord ministering to the afflictions of your life? Is He sustaining you in your time of crisis? Let me ask you a question. Have you asked Him to? Have you turned to Him and asked Him to? You know what we're told in the book of James? We do not have because we do not ask. You know what we so often do in the problems of our life? We get into a difficult situation. We try our experience. We try our education. We try our contacts. We try our money. We try everything we can think of. And when we've tried everything we can think of and there's still no solution, then we try God. He's the last thing we think of. And when we get on our knees to pray to Him, we don't even know what to say because we don't know Him well enough to talk to Him. We need to start with God. Word says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Jesus is our provider, our discipliner, our assurer, our reviver, our guide, our sustainer. And then it says, thy rod and thy staff will comfort me. The little sheep respected the rod and the staff of the shepherd. The rod was used to fight away the wolves and the lions. The staff was used. It had a crook on the end to draw the little sheep to him and to hold the little sheep and caress the sheep. Once a day, the shepherd drew every sheep to him and would hold the sheep for a few minutes and whisper in his ears and love the sheep. That's what God does through His Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus does through the Holy Spirit that's in us today. He will comfort us if we will only allow Him to do so. He says, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. What is that talking about? It's talking about the fact that the sheep is so dumb that he doesn't even know what to eat. And so the shepherd goes out into the field and the shepherd prepares the table before the sheep by pulling all the poisonous weeds. And there in the midst of the enemies, with the wolf looking on and the lion looking on and the shepherd protecting, he prepares the table, pulls the poisonous weeds, and the little sheep goes out and he eats. And so he is our protector. Oh, is he our protector. That's one of the greatest themes of the Psalms over and over again. Look at Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? I don't have anybody to dread. I don't have anybody to fear. The Lord is my protector. Turn to Psalm 18 and look at verse 1, and you will see this theme in the Psalms of David. Psalm 18, verse 1. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I will be saved from mine enemies. Look at verse 46. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. What a glorious song that is. He is our protector. He is not only our provider, our discipliner, our assurer, our reviver, our guide, our sustainer, our comforter and protector, but look at something the church has forgotten. Look at something the church has forgotten in verse 5. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. At the end of every day, the last thing the shepherd did before he put his sheep to bed at night, as he brought them into the sheepfold, one by one, he would take each sheep and he would look it over to see if it had caught itself in any thorns or up against any rocks, if it had any lacerations, any cuts, any sores. And the last thing the shepherd would do is take the oil and put it upon the sore, put it upon the cut, put it upon the laceration, that the cut might be healed. My friends, we have forgotten this in the church of the 20th century. We have forgotten that Jesus, through the power of His Holy Spirit, is our healer. That He is just concerned today as He ever was about the need for physical healing. Jesus is our healer. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus didn't go out of the healing business in the first century. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, forever. He is still the great physician. He is still the healer. He is still the one that we should reach out to. He can heal through medical science. He can heal through natural science. He can heal in supernatural and miraculous ways. He is sovereign. He can do it as he pleases. But he expects us to turn to him and ask him for healing in our lives. Finally, in verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. That word loving kindness is the Old Testament Hebrew word for grace. He says, surely goodness and grace will follow me all the days of my life. And if you have been a child of God for any period of time at all, you know that's true. You know it's true. You know that God is the great giver, the giver of all good and perfect gifts. And he blesses those who put their trust in him and follow him. And finally, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus is the great overcomer. He has overcome the world. We put our trust in him, and we are an overcomer. We have overcome the power of sin. We have overcome the penalty of sin by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me show you a summary of this great psalm. Turn to Psalm 121 and look at the first two verses. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, summarizes all that is said in Psalm 23. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What is the message of Psalm 23? The message of Psalm 23 is that the God who created this universe, the God who sent us the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God who created you and me is a personal God. He's a personal God. He is on the throne. He hears prayers. He answers prayers. He still performs miracles. And he is concerned about everything in your life, everything in your life that disturbs your peace, he is concerned about. He is a personal God. He wants you to take everything in your life, your family, your job, your hobbies, your church, everything in your life is to be surrendered to him. Everything turned over to him. Everything offered to him, including your body as a holy sacrifice. He is a personal God, a loving God, who is alive and present in the world today through the power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus, our high priest at the throne of God, ministering daily through his Holy Spirit to all our needs. Father, I thank you for the power of Psalm 23. I thank you for the power that it has to convict us and humble us. And Lord, I pray this morning you will use it through the power of your Holy Spirit to convict each one of us that we really have not trusted in you as we should. Lord, I pray that first verse will become the theme of our lives as we leave this morning, that you are our shepherd and we will not want, that we will trust in you. Lord, there are people here who have never taken that first step of trust, who have never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit will move upon their hearts and convict their hearts and break their hearts, that this morning they will confess their sins and come to Jesus. Lord, there are many of us who need to be renewed and revived, and I pray for that renewal and revival to move upon our hearts this morning through the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, good morning to all of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. It's great to be here. I praise God for the opportunity to be at this great church. I've heard so many wonderful things about you from ministers all over the United States, and I'm glad that the Lord has finally given me the opportunity to come here and share his word with you. I want to talk to you this morning about the importance of Bible prophecy, particularly in understanding Jesus Christ. There are a lot of reasons that we should be studying Bible prophecy. One is that one-third of the whole Bible is prophetic in nature. That alone makes Bible prophecy important. Another reason that all of us should be spending some time studying Bible prophecy is because Bible prophecy is a great way to validate the Bible as the Word of God. In fact, I don't know any better way to prove that the Bible really is the inerrant, revealed Word of God, because it's full of prophecies about individuals and cities and countries, many of which have already been fulfilled in history. Take Isaiah, for example, who prophesied that a man named Cyrus would be the one to send the children of Israel home from Babylonian captivity. That was written 135 years before Cyrus was even born. The Bible is full of remarkable prophecies like that. Another reason that we should study Bible prophecy is because it's a great tool of evangelism. You can use it to bring people to Jesus Christ, particularly Jewish people. You'll never have any success in trying to testify to a Jew unless you know Bible prophecy and can show him that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. It's a great tool of moral teaching. I know of no better moral teaching in all the Word of God than what you will find in the major prophets and the minor prophets of the Old Testament. It reveals things that God wants us to know about the future. There are some things God wants us to know, because what you know about the future is related to the quality of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, I would say that God wants us to study Bible prophecy because Bible prophecy will motivate you to holy living. And I think that's the call of the Holy Spirit upon the church in this day and age. We are being called to separate ourselves from the world and to commit ourselves to holy living as a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to focus on this morning is the way in which Bible prophecy helps us to understand the nature and the purpose of Jesus Christ. Turn over with me for a moment to the Psalms, and I want to show you a trilogy, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. You may never have thought of these Psalms as a trilogy, but they really are. They go together as a group. In the first worship service this morning, we focused on Psalm 22, and the second one on Psalm 23. In this service, we're going to focus on the psalm that is least known of these three, and that is Psalm 24. Now look with me for a moment. In Psalm 22, you have Jesus Christ in the past. In Psalm 22, Jesus is the suffering Savior. In Psalm 22, Jesus is hanging upon the cross. In Psalm 22, He is pouring out His blood for us. He begins with those words He spoke on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it continues with a very detailed description of the suffering of Jesus upon the cross. Perhaps the most remarkable statement is in verse 16, where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Remarkable because those words were written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. They were written 700 years before the Romans even invented crucifixion. And yet, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, the prophet looked down the tunnel of time and he saw that the Messiah would die upon a tree with his hands and his feet pierced. Then you move to Psalm 23 and you find that Psalm 23 is the picture of Jesus Christ in the present, of Jesus the high priest before the throne of God, ministering before the throne of God for you and me. And what you have in Psalm 23 is a magnificent, majestic summary of the work that Jesus Christ is doing in our lives right now through the power of His Holy Spirit. As we saw in the last worship service, Psalm 23 reveals that Jesus, through the power of His Holy Spirit, is our provider, He is our discipliner, He is the assurer of our lives, He is the guide that God has given us for our lives, He's the one who revives us, sustains us, who comforts us, who protects us, He is our healer, He is the giver of all good and perfect blessings, He is the overcomer, and He is the one who allows us to overcome. In Psalm 24, Jesus is sitting on Mount Zion in the throne of David. He is reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is bringing peace, righteousness, and justice to the world. Since Psalm 24 is the least known of all these psalms, let's read it first, and then I'll comment on it. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version. The earth is the Lord's, and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will open up this psalm to our hearts and help us to have a glimpse of the glory that is to come when Jesus will reign in majesty from Mount Zion. Father, fill me with Your Spirit as I speak and open the hearts of those who listen. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I think this psalm begins with a remarkable statement. The earth is the Lord, and all that it contains. Isn't that amazing? Think of it for a moment. God is the owner of the whole universe. The Word says that God spoke the Word, and when He spoke the Word, the whole universe came into being. Everything that exists in the cosmos came into being as a result of God speaking the Word. That's incredible. That's mind-boggling. And yet, instead of beginning the psalm by saying, "The universe is the Lord's and all that is within it," it begins with the words, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is within it." Why this fixation upon the planet Earth? Why, among all the things in the universe, a fixation upon this planet in which we live? The astronomers tell us that our galaxy is one of 100 million galaxies in the universe. Our galaxy, called the Milky Way, is so huge it's beyond the comprehension of the mind. The astronomers tell us that our galaxy is 100,000 light years from rim to rim and is composed of 100 billion stars. 30,000 light years from the center of our Milky Way is one star which we know as the sun. And around that sun, revolving around that sun, is a small family of planets, and only one of those planets is this planet that we call Earth. It is just one microscopic piece of dust in the cosmos. And yet the psalm says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Why is that? Why this focus on the earth? Certainly it's not because of the size of this planet. We're nothing compared to the other planets. We're nothing compared to the stars of the universe. We're nothing compared to what God has created in science. Rather, this planet is supremely important to God because of one thing. It is important to God because of what has happened here on this piece of turf that we live on. Think of it this way. Before Sunday, June the 18th, 1815, there was hardly anyone on the face of this earth who had ever heard of a tiny little European village called Waterloo. And yet on that date, in 1815, the Iron Duke of Wellington mastered Napoleon and all of his forces, and because of the impact of that historic event, the name of that tiny, little, insignificant town, the name of Waterloo, passed into the vocabularies of all of the people of the earth. Likewise, this planet on which we live is important to God not because of its size or other significance, not because of its beauty or its majesty. It's important to God because of one thing. It is here on this planet, planet Earth, that God decided that He would settle for all time and to His satisfaction the mystery of iniquity. He chose planet Earth as the site to settle the question of sin. Sin had assumed a cosmic importance long before it came to this planet. Sin began in heaven. Sin began with the rebellion of an anointed cherub by the name of Lucifer, who rebelled against God and tried to take the throne of God. Sin corrupted the cosmos, corrupted the universe. Satan was cast down to this planet, and he brought to this planet sin with him. And he dragged down our first parents, Adam and Eve. And when he dragged them down into his mire of sin, he smirked at God and he sneered at God. And what he did not realize is that God had laid a trap for him. A trap that would settle the sin problem once and for all, not only for this earth, but for all of the universe. For there was to be another invasion of this planet from outer space, an invasion by God's one and only Son, who came to this earth to do battle with Satan in our behalf. He did that battle on the cross. And my friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that this planet is going to be invaded again by God's Son when He returns to crush Satan under His foot and retake the dominion that God intended for you and me. And when He puts on that crown and is declared the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and begins to reign in glory and majesty from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, our planet moves through space, carrying with it its load of human sin, its load of human guilt, like a colossal cemetery moving through the cosmos, waiting to be restored, waiting to be redeemed, waiting to be revived. Our planet has been invaded. Our planet has not been abandoned. The King is coming. Praise God, the King is coming. And so Psalm 24 begins with the Lord making a claim. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In verse 3, we move from the Lord's claim to the Lord's call. He says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in the holy place? It's interesting that as you begin to study the Word of God, in particular the Old Testament, you find that upon this planet called Earth, there is one special piece of land, one special piece of real estate, which we're going to talk about in great detail in the teaching session Wednesday morning. There is one piece of real estate that God looks upon with special favor. There is one piece of real estate that has a special place in God's heart. In the Word of God, God says, it is my land, and I will deem it to whom I please. He deeded it to the Jewish people for all eternity. It was given to Father Abraham. It belongs to them in the past. It belongs to them in the present. It will belong to them in the future. It is the land of Israel. It is called the good land in Deuteronomy 8. It is called the most glorious of all lands in Ezekiel 20. It is called the center of the earth in Ezekiel 5. It is called the land where the eyes of God are always upon it in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And in Zechariah chapter 2, the prophet, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to Israel as the holy land of this earth. And in the midst of that land of Israel, there is a special place that God has anointed and consecrated and set aside as a very special holy place. It is the great city of Jerusalem, which is referred to in Psalm 48 as the city of the great king, which we're told in the Old Testament, God holds that city in his hand. It is the place where his son spilled his blood upon this earth. And in that city, there are two special places that mean more to God than any other two places on the face of this earth. And they are both mentioned here in this psalm. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in the holy place? Those two places are the hill of the Lord and the holy place. The hill of the Lord is Mount Zion, the citadel of David, the fortress of the city of Jerusalem. The holy place is Mount Moriah, that place where Abraham took his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice, that place where the temple was built. That very hill where Jesus' blood was spilled out is Mount Moriah. You might compare these two hills, Zion and Moriah, Mount Zion being the Tower of London and Mount Moriah being Westminster Abbey. One is the military stronghold of the city. The other is the religious stronghold. One is the symbol of secular power. The other is the symbol of spiritual power. And the Word of God says in the book of Zechariah that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, that he will combine those two hills in their symbolic meaning. For he will be not only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he will be our high priest, he will be our judge, he will be everything wrapped into one, and we will have a great theocracy that will rule over the world, and through that theocracy will come the peace and the righteousness and the justice that people have always dreamed of. The significance of both will be merged into Jesus Christ. And as he reigns in his glorified body from Mount Zion in Jerusalem, he will institute a theocracy that will need millions upon millions of people to help him reign all over this earth. He will need judges. He will need administrators. He will need a worldwide educational system. And the Word of God says that you and I in our glorified bodies will be the judges and the administrators and the educators, and that we will be tutoring those who are in the flesh, those who are born during that time, and we will bring them to salvation, knowledge in Jesus Christ. We will give perfect administration of the laws, perfect judicial justice to everyone upon the face of the earth. And in verses 3 through 5, what that's all about is the Lord is saying, who is it that will help me in my kingdom? Who is it that will serve as the judges, as the administrators, as the educators? Who will help me carry out this great theocracy all over the world? And he answers the question. He says, this is who will help me. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood or to vanity is the real word. He who has not sworn deceitfully. Would you look at that list? Would you look at yourself as only you can look at yourself? Would you ask the question, are you qualified to serve with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you qualified to carry out the reign over this world? Let me tell you something, friends. The Word of God teaches that salvation, eternal life, is unmerited. It comes through the grace of God. It is a favor that God bestows upon us as we put our trust in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something. The Word of God teaches from beginning to end that rewards are not unmerited. Rewards are given on the basis of works. Jesus said, I will put one over one city, another over five cities, another over 10 cities, another over 20 cities. Some of us will serve in mighty positions in the kingdom of the Lord, and others will serve in very small and insignificant positions in the kingdom of the Lord because of the way in which we have lived in this life. And those who will serve mightily will be those who have clean hands and a pure heart, those who are Christ-like in their living, who have clean hands on the outside and who are pure on the inside. And those who will serve with the Lord are those who will not be given to vanity. Are you given to vanity? The wisest man who ever lived ended up wallowing in vanity, Solomon. He ended up in a kingdom that was about to be torn apart by his sons because he rejected the wisdom of God, and he went after the wisdom and the success of the world. What are the priorities of your life? That's what he's saying there. Not only have clean hands and a pure heart, but have your priorities in life. Is Jesus first? Is he above your job? Is Jesus really first in your life? Are you a slave to your career, a slave to your occupation? Have you sold your soul to the country store? What is the situation in your life? What are the priorities of your life? He says, I want those to serve me who have not given themselves to vanity. He says, thirdly, I want those who have not sworn deceitfully. He says, I want those who are Christ-like in living. I want those who are Christ-like in their longings, in their yearnings. He says, I want those who are Christ-like in their language. I want those who are dependable, those who are trustworthy. Those are the ones I want to serve in my kingdom. Psalm begins with the Lord's claim. It continues with the Lord's call. And it proceeds with the Lord's coming. In verse 7, we have the Lord returning. And oh, what a glorious scene it is. I tell you, my friends, I get excited every time I read these verses because it was these verses that turned my life around. Back in 1967, in the Six-Day War, I read something in the newspaper that was very strange to me that I did not understand. It had to do with the Israeli commando group who tried to take the old city. And there was a UPI reporter with them. And he said that as they came around the southern wall of the old city and went up the eastern wall, they came to the eastern gate. And he said that some of the commandos said, let's take satchel charges and blow open the eastern gate and catch the Arabs by surprise. And that the leader of the commando group was an Orthodox Jew who had a yarmulke on underneath his helmet. And he said, you will have to kill me first before you blow open the eastern gate, because the eastern gate must remain closed until the Messiah comes. And I thought, what in the world is going on? That's the craziest thing I ever heard of. Here was this commando group hovering by the wall, being shot at from the across the Kidron Valley by the troops on top of the mountain there. And they're being shot at under fire, and they're having a theological argument in the middle of the wall. Will we blow open the eastern gate, or will we not blow open the eastern gate? And the commando leader won. He said, you will not blow open that gate. And so they went to the gate called the Lion's Gate, where the Arabs were waiting on them, and most of them were slaughtered before they conquered the old city. I thought, what in the world are they talking about? I went to the Word of God, and I began to search the Word of God. And you know what I found? In Ezekiel 43 and 44, there is a prophecy that says that a time will come when the eastern gate will be closed, and that gate will remain closed until the Messiah comes. It will not open until the Messiah returns to reign in glory and majesty from this earth. That gate was closed 500 years ago by Suleiman the Magnificent. No one knows why. It has remained closed to this day. It is the only gate of Jerusalem that is closed out of some 7 or 8 gates. It is a complete fulfillment of Bible prophecy. 2 times people have tried to open it, and both times they have been stopped. It will not be reopened until the Lord comes. What do we have here in Psalm 24, verse 7? The Lord has come. He has come with the host of the redeemed. He is approaching the eastern gates, and he says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And they says, who is the King of glory? And he says, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He first identifies himself as the one who has fought our spiritual struggles, who has struggled against Satan, who fought at the cross, who fights in our lives right now, who wins the battle of Armageddon, who overcomes Satan and crushes him. He is the one who is strong and mighty. And again he says, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And it says, who is the King of glory? And he says, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Why does he call himself the Lord of hosts? Because he's going to have with him a host of the redeemed. He is going to have the angels of heaven hovering over. He's going to have the Jewish remnant on Mount Zion. And he's going to have you and me there with him. in our glorified bodies on that day when he approaches the eastern gate and that gate blows open and he goes to the top of Mount Zion and he is coronated the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Are you ready? Are you ready to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and majesty? Do you have clean hands? Do you have a pure heart? Have you committed your life to spiritual values instead of vanity? Have you sworn deceitfully, or do you speak with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he is the one who does battle for us. We thank you, Lord, that he is the one who fights our spiritual struggles. We thank you that he went to the cross for us and took the wrath that we deserved. Father, I thank you that he is the Lord of hosts who will return with a host of redeemed. I thank you that he is the King of glory who will receive the glory that he deserves. Oh, dear God, may we go forth this morning with this psalm ringing in our hearts, committed to clean hearts and to clean hands and to pure mouths and to priorities that put you first. Lord, work in our lives through the power of your Spirit to influence others to come into the kingdom before it's too late. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, good morning to all of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. I have been starting off each session this morning talking about the importance of Bible prophecy, and I'd really like to just get started right there again and just say that sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't really see that there's any importance to studying Bible prophecy. And I'd like to just point out that there's several reasons why we should be interested in Bible prophecy. One is that a third of the Bible is prophetic. So if you just put prophecy aside, as I did for 30 years in the church, you just simply ignore one third of God's Word. And that's not very wise, because we're told in the epistles to Timothy that all of God's Word is appropriate for us, for discipline and for reproof and for correction and for the growth in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason we should be studying Bible prophecy is it validates the Bible as the Word of God. I don't know a better way in the world to try to prove to a non-believer that the Bible is the Word of God than with Bible prophecy. Take, for example, Jesus. He prophesied that there would come a day when Jerusalem would be totally destroyed. 40 years after he died, Jerusalem was totally destroyed. Isn't that a coincidence? It's not a coincidence. It's what I call a God incident. God fulfilled the prophecy. Isaiah prophesied that a man named Cyrus would deliver the children of Israel from Babylonian captivity. That prophecy was made 135 years before Cyrus was even born. The Bible is full of prophecies like that, and it's a good way to show somebody that the Bible really is the Word of God. A third reason for studying Bible prophecy is it's a tremendous tool of evangelism. Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest prophecies in all the Word of God about Jesus Christ on the cross, and it's been used to bring countless thousands to salvation in Jesus, particularly thousands of Jewish people who look at Isaiah 53, look at Jesus Christ, and realize that he really is Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel. Another reason we should study Bible prophecy is it's a great tool of moral teaching. I tell you, I will never forget when I discovered the so-called minor prophets. I don't like that term. I like to call them the short-winded prophets. When you call them the minor prophets, it makes them sound unimportant. They're just prophets who pack a whole lot in a little bit of time. And when I first discovered them, I thought I was reading the front page of the Dallas Morning News. I mean, the problems that they deal with in the books of Hosea, Joel, Amos, and books like that are the problems that we are dealing with in American society today, because man has not changed one bit in 4,000 years, and we're still grappling with the same issues and the same problems today. Another reason for studying Bible prophecy is it reveals the future. There are things God wants us to know about the future. What we know about the future builds our hope. What is your hope? What is your hope? I don't know about you, but my hope is that if I die, that I will go to be with the Lord in heaven. My hope is that if I'm alive when Jesus comes, I'll be translated to meet him in the sky. My hope is that I'm going to be given a glorified, perfected body with some hair. And my hope is that I'm going to live for all eternity with God and with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit on a new earth. How do I know those things? The Word of God says so. The Word of God reveals some things about the future that God wants us to know. Another reason for studying Bible prophecy is it's a motivator for holy living. The Word of God teaches that if you can ever convince a person, number one, that Jesus is coming back, convince them, not here, but here, in their heart. And secondly, if you can convince them that is an event that could occur any moment, as I believe it could, then you will motivate that person to holy living. And that's what we need in the church today, is people who are motivated to holy living. There is another reason that we should study Bible prophecy, and that is that Bible prophecy validates Jesus as the Son of God. I don't know any better way to validate Jesus as God's Son. There are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled every one of those prophecies in his first coming. 300 prophecies, folks, about the first coming of Jesus Christ. There is a man by the name of Peter Stoner who wrote a book. He's a mathematician, and he wrote a book about Bible prophecy in which he calculated the odds of certain prophecies being fulfilled accidentally. And he calculated that if you took just 8 of the major prophecies about Jesus Christ, now that's just 8, just 8 of the major, not 300, but 8, that the odds of those 8 prophecies being fulfilled accidentally in the life of any one individual was something like 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. I wrote that down one time. I couldn't even figure out how to pronounce it. It is a long, long number. But Peter Stoner used an example to illustrate that number, and his example showed that he was really a neat guy, a man of great wisdom, because he used the state of Texas to illustrate his point. And here's how he used it. He said, if you were to fill the state of Texas knee-deep with silver dollars, and then you were to fly over the state and drop one silver dollar out with a black check mark on it, and then you took several thousand bulldozers and spent 3 years rampaging around the state until you got all those silver dollars mixed up real good. Then, he said, if you took a man and blindfolded and turned him loose in that sea of silver dollars, the odds that on the first draw he would reach down and pick up the one with a black check mark on it are the odds that just 8 of the 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ could be fulfilled accidentally in the life of one individual. Don't let anybody ever tell you that these prophecies were fulfilled accidentally in the life of Jesus. That's about as probable as a tornado blowing through a junkyard and accidentally assembling a Boeing 747. There is just no probability to it whatsoever. It is proof positive that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. Now, the thing that a lot of people don't realize is that the Psalms are full of prophecies about Jesus Christ. In fact, the Psalms from beginning to end are just filled with images of Jesus and types of images and specific prophecies about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. This morning, we began by looking at Psalm 22, and I'd like for you to turn over there for a moment. I want to show you something interesting about just 3 Psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. In Psalm 22, we have Jesus in the past. In Psalm 23, we have Jesus in the present. In Psalm 24, we have Jesus in the future. In Psalm 22, Jesus is the gracious Savior. In Psalm 23, he is the good shepherd. In Psalm 24, he is the glorious sovereign. In Psalm 22, Jesus is the suffering Savior hanging upon the cross, dying for the sins of mankind. In fact, this psalm gives us penetrating insights into the suffering of Jesus upon the cross. His suffering was caused because of his separation from God. Because when your sins and my sins were put upon Jesus, there could no longer be the perfect communion that had always existed between God the Father and God the Son. That communion had to be broken because God the Father is perfectly holy and he cannot countenance sin. And so for the first time in all eternity, that perfect communion was broken as your sin and my sin was placed upon Jesus and God poured his wrath out upon Jesus Christ. And so we have the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Not that that was a lapse of faith. It was not. It was a cry of desperation. It was a cry of disorientation. It was an expression of the separation. He affirms his faith in verse 3 when he says, yet I know thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. And he says, I know you're going to deliver me. The psalm goes on to show us the kind of suffering that Jesus had. In verse 6, it was the scorn of the people around the cross who sneered at him and threw jibes at him. In verse 11, it is the solitude, the desertion of friends who did not come to the cross. In verse 12, it's demonic attacks. He says, I see the bulls of Bashan and the ravaging lions round about me. In his spiritual eyes, he could see Satan and his demonic hordes around the cross. In verse 14, he begins to speak of his physical suffering upon the cross. And in that sequence, there is one of the most remarkable prophecies in all the Psalms. Look at verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. Folks, those words were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before Jesus was born. They were written 700 years before the Romans even invented crucifixion. And yet, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, the prophet was able to look down the tunnel of time and see that the Messiah's hands and his feet would be pierced. In verse 18, he speaks of another reason for his suffering, the lack of sensitivity of those around. Instead of crying for him, instead of feeling sorry for him, instead of having pangs of compassion, they divide my garments among them and they cast lots for my clothing. This psalm gives us a penetrating insight into Jesus on the cross. And as I pointed out at the first worship service, the greatest event in all of history occurred between verses 21 and 22, because there we have the resurrection. In verse 19 through 21, Jesus is upon the cross praying for deliverance. When we get to verse 22, he is the risen Lord. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades in his hand. And in verse 22, he begins a psalm of praise to the glory of God, because God heard his prayer and God delivered him. And in verse 26, we see the results of his work upon the cross, salvation for mankind. In verse 27 and following, we see another result of the work upon the cross, and that is the coming glory of Jesus Christ. Because in the last part of this psalm, we are given a vision of the ruling of Jesus from Mount Zion in majesty and in glory, manifesting his glory before the nations. And notice verse 31. It ends by saying, they will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. I never will forget when I discovered that in Hebrew, that those words mean it is finished. He has performed it. It is done. It's over with. It is finished. Scholars are convinced that Jesus probably quoted this entire psalm as he hung up on the cross, and the only thing the gospel writers did was to record the first words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the last words, it is finished. Psalm 23, Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the high priest before the throne of God. That is his role right now, ministering to you and me through the power of his Holy Spirit in the world. And this psalm is a beautiful summary of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Folks, when I was growing up in the church, I was taught that the Holy Spirit was a book. I didn't understand that the Holy Spirit is the supernatural presence of God in the world today, and that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and empowers the believer and comforts the believer and sustains the believer. I didn't know anything about the work of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 23 is a great summary of what Jesus is doing in the life of the believer right now through the power of his Holy Spirit. He is our provider, verse 1. He is our discipliner. He's the one who makes us lie down in the green pastures. He is our assurer. He leads us beside the still waters. He is our reviver. He's the one who revives our souls. He is our guide. His Holy Spirit is our guidance package. He is our sustainer. He takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. He is our comforter. He is our protector. He prepares the table in the presence of our enemies. He is our healer. He is the one who anoints us with oil and brings us to healing. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is the overcomer. And because of that, we can be overcomers and we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If we would only disbelieve the first statement of verse 1, our lives would be changed. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If we can only believe that. Jesus began his very first sermon with that emphasis. He said, God takes care of the birds of the heavens. He takes care of the flowers of the field. Don't you think he loves you more than birds and flowers? If he takes care of them, don't you think he'll take care of you? Then what are you sitting around worrying about your clothing and your food and your job and your housing? God will take care of it. Put your trust in him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus, our high priest, ministering to us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Psalm 24, Jesus in the future, a prophecy about what is to come. Psalm 24, Jesus is the glorious sovereign. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the one reigning from glory and majesty from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. In this particular psalm, we have Jesus approaching the eastern gates. This is his second coming. That eastern gate was closed 500 years ago. It has remained closed for 500 years. Ezekiel 43 and 44 says the eastern gate will be closed, and it will remain closed until the prince comes. And it says that when the Lord comes, the gate will be opened. And so we have the coming of the Lord in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is our warrior. He's the one who fights our spiritual battles. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of the angels. The Lord of the redeemed of Israel. The Lord of the church. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And that last statement is one of the reasons that Jesus is coming back to reign. There are many reasons that Jesus is coming to reign. We're going to look at some of them this week. But the most important reason, the one that is more important than all the rest put together, is that Jesus Christ was humiliated in history. He was nailed to the cross like a common thief on a tree on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And God has promised him that he is going to be exalted not only in heaven, but he is going to be exalted on this earth. That just as he was humiliated on this earth, he is going to be glorified in this earth. And one of the themes of the prophets, Old Testament and New, is that he is coming back to reign in glory, to manifest his glory before the nations, and to manifest his glory from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. In fact, many people are astonished to know how much prophecy there is in the Old Testament about the second coming of Jesus. I know people who are not even aware that there's any prophecy in the Old Testament. I didn't know that. I'd been in church for 30 years and didn't have any idea there was one prophecy in the Old Testament about the second coming of Jesus. You can imagine how surprised I was when I discovered that there are 300 prophecies about the first coming and 500 about the second coming. 500 prophecies in the Old Testament about the second coming of Jesus. And many of them are in the Psalms. Let me show you one. Turn over to Psalm 110, where the psalmist begins to focus upon Jesus coming to reign in glory and majesty. Look at Psalm 110, where he puts all of this together. Jesus is suffering Savior. Jesus is King. And Jesus in other roles as well. He says in Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." What is that? That is Jesus, the glorified Lord, in his glorified body. He has ascended to heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's waiting for God's command to return. Verse 2, we have the second coming of Jesus. "The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies." He's sending Jesus back to Zion, and Jesus will hold the rod of iron, and Jesus will reign, and all of his enemies will be put under his feet. In verse 4, he speaks of another role. Not only is Jesus our Savior, not only is he our coming King, he is also our High Priest. Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." When Jesus comes back, he will set up a theological reign. He will not only be the political leader of the world, he will be the theological leader of the world. He will be the High Priest of the world. The roles of priest and king for the first time in all of history will be combined in one individual. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath, and he will judge among the nations. He is coming not only as a Savior, not only as a King, not only as a priest, but he is coming as a mighty warrior, as a judge. We are told in Revelation 19 that when he breaks from the heavens, he will come with his war clothes on, splattered with the blood of the enemies of God on a great white war charger, which is the symbol of a victorious general. And he will come to pour out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected the grace and the mercy and the love of God. He is our Savior, our King, our priest, and our judge. And how can he do those things? Look at verse 7. "He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will be able to lift up his head." He will operate on the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest symbols of the Holy Spirit in all the Word of God, beginning to end, is the water. And here he drinks of the water. He drinks of the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he fulfills all these roles. On Wednesday night, the Lord willing, we're going to bring this revival to an end by looking at one of the greatest of all the prophecies in the Word of God concerning the second coming of Jesus, Psalm 2. What I want to do this morning as we bring this session to an end is just show you one part of that psalm, which is a prophecy about Jesus coming back to reign upon this earth. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 6 where God speaks. God the Father says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, on my holy mountain, and I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." Here's Jesus speaking. "He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware." Praise God, Jesus is coming. He's going to reign over the nations of the world. He's going to reign with a rod of iron. He is going to give the law, and the law will be obeyed. Thank God there will be no Texas legislature. There will be no Kentucky legislature. There will be no United States Congress. There will be no United Nations. The law will be given by Jesus Christ, and the law will be carried out by you and me in our glorified bodies. Some of you will be judges. Some of you will be administrators. Most of us will be the educational system of the world, shepherding those in the flesh, teaching them about Jesus, bringing them to salvation in Jesus Christ. And the world will be flooded with peace and righteousness and justice as the waters cover the sea. I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait. And my shout this morning is, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the revelations that you give us about your Son and your Word. And Lord, I thank you that you not only reveal what he's going to do, but you see to it that he does those things, that your power is so great that you are able to orchestrate all the evil of mankind to the triumph of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you took the cross and made it into a victory. We thank you, Lord, that right now you're taking us and through the power of your Spirit, giving us victory in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for the total victory that is to come when Jesus will come back and crush Satan. And now, O Lord, as we move to the end of this service, I pray for your Holy Spirit to move upon our hearts, to take these psalms and make them alive in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, that they will give us hope, new understanding, and new courage as we wait for the coming of your blessed Son, in whose name I pray. Amen.